We continue this morning our consideration of the truth of the Lord's Supper, as that is found in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So in connection with that, we're going to read this morning from God's Holy Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. You can find that in pages 17 and 18 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 30. There the Catechism asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Let's pray and ask God's blessing in the preaching. Father in heaven, as we consider again this morning the Lord's Supper, or the sacraments that thou hast given in the church, we pray that thou will grant us understanding. We pray, O God, that thou will use this word to convict us of our need to examine ourselves, not just before partaking of the Lord's Supper, but regularly in our lives, so that day by day we would cling to Christ, so that we'd see our need for Him, so that we would hunger for Him, so that we would be humbled. We pray, O God, that this word would work in us a humility, but also a hunger then for our Lord Jesus Christ. Give strength to Him who proclaims this word and open our hearts to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, the last time we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism, we saw the correlation, the connection between the Lord's Supper and the great wedding feast that is to come. That great wedding feast is when the people of God are gathered in the new heavens and new earth and will fellowship with God. In a way, the Lord's Supper is a wedding feast. When we looked at that, we saw as well that marriage is something to be celebrated, and that's why it's customary that when there is a marriage, there is a wedding reception. There is a wedding feast. Because it's a time of great celebration for a family within a church, that family invites friends and their family together to celebrate that wonderful occasion. And so also we see from that that the Lord's Supper is a celebration. It's a celebration of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a celebration of the marriage of the great bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and His bride, the church. It's a celebration of that marriage between the King of His kingdom and His bride. Now, following through on this, we see and understand that when it comes to a wedding feast, a wedding reception, that there are those who are asked to attend that wedding reception. When you're planning a wedding reception, then the couple sits down with their parents and they put together a guest list, and invitations are going to go out to the people who come, because that family wants others to be around them, but they understand as well that because of certain limitations, they maybe can't invite everybody that they would want to invite to that great celebration. Well, we see and understand that there's some correlation between that and then the Lord's Supper, and in the end, the great wedding feasts. Not that there are invitations, but instead, there are those who are called to the great wedding feast. The ones who are called to the great wedding feast are the elect of God, those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and they are sovereignly and graciously called to that wedding feast, and they will be at that wedding feast for all eternity. But also the Lord Jesus Christ then calls His people to partake of the Lord's Supper, that which points ahead to that great wedding feast, that which is a celebration of the union of Christ and His church. Christ, of course, is the one who decides who will come to that feast of the Lord's Supper. But within the church, the Lord Jesus Christ appoints elders who decide who will come to the Lord's Supper and who will not come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ calls the elders to guard the table and to fence the table. And so we see and understand that this morning as well. That's part of what we're going to be looking at as we face the question, who may partake? The Lord Jesus Christ uses elders and their oversight to determine who may partake of the Lord's Supper. But also we see and understand this morning that there's a responsibility on the part of those who come to the supper to prepare themselves. They have a calling to get themselves ready. They're authorized to come, yet there's preparation that is made. Same is true for a wedding reception. We get ourselves ready for it. We wear clothing that is fitting for the occasion when we come. Do the same thing in our worship. We wear clothing that's fitting for the occasion. We prepare ourselves physically, but so also there's a spiritual preparation, a spiritual getting ready, which is the right examination of ourselves. So this morning we consider the Lord's Supper from the perspective of that question, who may partake? And we look first of all at the church's oversight, secondly at the individual preparation, and then finally at the needed warning. First, the church's oversight. The Lord Jesus Christ has authorized the consistory of a local congregation to say whether or not you and I may come to the Lord's Supper. The consistory of a local congregation is authorized by Christ, has something to say about who partakes of the Lord's Supper. Christ, the King of the church, He is the one who has authorized the elders to do this. We see and understand that that happens. The elders do exercise that kind of oversight. You young people know that. You're thinking more about partaking of the Lord's Supper, or those who have confessed their faith have thought about that ahead of time, and you've desired to come to the Lord's Supper. But before you may do that, you must first appear before the elders to confess your faith. That's an acknowledgement of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has authorized the elders to say who may partake, and before confessing your faith, you may not partake of the Lord's Supper. But this is true even after confession of faith is made. It may be that the elders say to someone, you may not partake of the Lord's Supper, and that is because you're walking in some kind of a sin, and you're not repenting of that sin. That's the work that they do in discipline. Or it may be that the elders advise someone and say, well, because there's sin between brothers or sisters within the church, and that's not been settled, until that's settled, you ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. You ought to follow what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus Christ has authorized the elders to do that. And that's true as well if someone visits from another congregation and they want to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Before they may do that, they must first stop in the consistory room and ask permission to partake of the Lord's Supper. And if they're from outside our denomination, they can appear before the elders too, but at a regular meeting, so that the elders can ask a few more questions of them about doctrine and life. But again, the elders have been given this authority to guard and protect the table. That's what we read together in answer 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, it is the duty of the Christian church according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles. It is the duty of the church to determine this, and that through the elders. That is based on Scripture. That's based on Matthew 18, where we read about the keys of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ entrusts to the church. And that's referred to at the end of answer 82 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The church, through her elders, is called to guard the table because the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, keys that open and close the door, as it were, to that kingdom. So the church guards the table by exercising these keys. That same idea is found in the passage that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul admonishes the church in Corinth for not guarding the table. Some were coming to the table drunk. They were having a great feast before worship and before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the result of that was some were coming to the table drunk from that feast. And nothing was being done about it. The elders weren't doing anything about it. The members of the congregation weren't doing anything about that. And the idea is the elders are called to guard the table so that someone does not eat or drink judgment to themselves, and so that the wrath of God does not fall on the entire congregation. There's a name that we give to this. This authorization that is given to the elders of the church. It's called close communion. Not open communion, not closed communion, but close communion. Open communion is the idea that anybody may partake who comes into the church on that Sunday morning where the Lord's Supper is administered. It's left up to the individual then to decide if or if not he or she will partake. The minister may issue a warning at the very beginning of the supper, but in the end it's left up to the individual conscience as to whether or not that person will partake. That's open communion, and that must not be practiced within the church. Also, we don't practice closed communion. That would mean that only confessing members of this congregation may partake, who are in good standing. It's not closed communion, but close, which means supervised communion. We have communion, the Lord's table, that is under the supervision of the elders, and the elders, as the servants of Christ, determine who may partake and who may not partake. They guard the table. It's a table that is fenced, as it were. Now, the elders guard the table not according to their own feelings about a person, but according to what they see and hear. We want to understand how this works, that the elders guard the table. The elders do that by making judgments. And they make judgments about confession and walk. They make judgments about whether or not one is a believer and whether or not one is walking according to that confession. We want to see and understand this morning that the elders judge confession and walk as they see it. They can't judge the heart. They don't have a window into the heart. But instead, they judge what they see and what they hear. They judge a confession that is made, and it's the confession that is made by someone as they hear it, a confession of the truth of the Word of God, and are they confessing that they know this to be true for themselves? And then, according to their walk, do they live that confession? Do they see it in that individual's life? They judge, really, then, if a person is a believer or not. Because unbelievers must be barred from the Lord's table, and believers, they, of course, must partake of the Lord's Supper. If there are those who don't love Jesus Christ, and they show that by their confession and by their walk, if they then partake, they eat and drink judgment to themselves, and as the Catechism says, the wrath of God could fall on the entire congregation. So the work of the elders here in judging confession and walk is of great importance. Now, what that means is that there may be some who are hypocrites in the church. There may be some who are pretenders. That's the idea of a hypocrite, a pretender. They pretend to be a believer. They pretend to walk in God's ways. They put on a good external comportment and seem to walk in all of God's ways, but in reality, when they're by themselves and out in the world, then they are not. We seem to understand that the elders make judgments not on suspicion. that they suspect something, so therefore according to that suspicion. No, it's not according to suspicion, it's according to confession and walk. This means also that the elders judge spiritual maturity in guarding the table. That means as well that children may not partake until their faith matures. We do not practice within the church paedo communion. Our young children do not partake of the Lord's Supper. There are some churches today where children are allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper as soon as they're able to eat. They would be granted permission to partake of the Lord's Supper. We want to see and understand this morning that Scripture requires a certain maturity of faith to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's evident, first of all, from the passage we read this morning, 1 Corinthians 11. The idea there is that for one to partake, there must be an ability to examine, to conduct self-examination. So if they come to some understanding of their own sin through that examination with the Word of God, so that they see and understand their great need for Jesus Christ. But along with that, those who come to the table must be able to discern the Lord's body. Although we're not focused this morning on the first question and answer 80 of Lord's Day 30, there we see the importance of this too, discerning the Lord's body, understanding that the bread and the wine themselves are not the body and the blood of Jesus Christ physically. That's the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass. And along with that, they think that that body of our Lord Jesus Christ must continue to be offered so that satisfaction for sin is accomplished by that ongoing offering of His body on the altar of the Mass. No, the idea here is there must be a discerning and an understanding of what the Lord's Supper is about. And so before one may come to the table of the Lord, they must have that discernment. A young child cannot understand these things. Now the argument is made by some that those who are baptized, if they have the one sacrament in the church, they should also have the other, the Lord's Supper. But we must understand the difference between these two sacraments. And remember what we said about baptism. Baptism is a one-time sacrament that pictures entrance into the kingdom of God. It pictures regeneration. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In that, baptism is pointing out that we are passive of ourselves. But the Lord's Supper is very different. In the Lord's Supper, we are actively involved. We see and understand that growth requires conscious activity and active participants. And there's a picture of that in the Lord's Supper, the eating and drinking of the supper. The eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine, that eating and drinking are a picture of the activity of faith. And that shows then that before one may partake, there must be the evidence of that faith. Therefore, just because a child is baptized does not mean that that child should partake of the Lord's Supper. We can understand that even using kingdom language from the perspective of a physical kingdom. We know that there are many rights that one has in being a citizen of the United States of America. But just because you are born into this country does not mean that you have all the rights of citizenship just because you're born. For example, just because you're born into this country does not give you a driver's license. How awful would that be if we have a bunch of two-year-olds that are on the road driving around? And just because you're born into this country does not mean automatically you have the right to vote. When we go to vote, We don't take all of our children with us and show them what they have to do and instruct them. We'd have to tell them what they are to vote for and all the rest. No, we don't do that. They don't have the right to vote until they are 18. And so that's true for many other things in being citizens of this country. So that's true in being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Just being born into the kingdom. And having the sacrament of baptism does not mean automatically that right then, from that moment on, that you partake of the Lord's Supper. There first must be a spiritual maturity that is shown, judged by the elders when a person comes before the elders to make confession of their faith. Even in the Old Testament, that distinction was made between children who were circumcised and then going to the temple to partake of the Passover feast. That was even true in Jesus' life. He didn't go right away. He didn't go to the Passover feast until he was older. And so that was true throughout the Old Testament too. Those who were circumcised, they didn't go for the Passover feast until they were older, until they were old enough to understand these things. So also that's true with the Lord's Supper. So we see here that the church has a calling through the elders as they're authorized to supervise who may partake of the Lord's Supper. The Catechism also brings out the importance of individual preparation. Before coming to the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. That's the individual preparation that is needed, self-examination. Now the question is, well, why do we do that? We do this to determine if we have, as it were, the right clothes on. And we do that to determine if we have the right frame of mind when we come to the Lord's Supper. This examination is something that the Scriptures call us to do. Those who have spiritual maturity, who confess their faith, are called to this self-examination. We read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we read this morning, which says basically this, let those first examine themselves and then they may eat. That's verse 28. But let a man examine himself and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So the question is, we are called to examine ourselves. What is this self-examination? Understand what it's not. The self-examination is not to determine whether or not I am a believer, whether or not I am a child of God. That does not mean that it's ever bad for us to consider that question. It's good for us to consider that from time to time, but it shouldn't take long in coming to an answer on that question. But the Lord's Supper is not given to the church for the members of the church then to consider every time that it is administered whether or not the members are citizens of the kingdom or believers in Jesus Christ. If that were the case, then the Lord's Supper would be for the purpose of maybe doubting our salvation. It could lead to that constant doubt of our salvation. And that's not what the Lord's Supper is for. The Lord's Supper is for the strengthening of our faith. Our faith that is weak, that needs strengthening. But that's the purpose of the sacraments. It's for the strengthening of our faith. It's to seal the promises of God on our hearts and on our minds. Lord's Supper must not then foster doubt and a lack of assurance within the church. So self-examination is not for the purpose of determining whether or not I'm a child of God. Self-examination is for the one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to come with a proper state of mind. In the end, only a citizen of the kingdom, only one who is a believer can examine himself or herself because the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a moment, and the Word is necessary for this self-examination. Self-examination is for the purpose of discerning again our need for Christ. The purpose of self-examination is so that we come to the supper humbly and hungry so that we come with humility and we come with a hunger for Christ. It's not to look at all of my sin and then to doubt my salvation. It's not to look at the good that I do and hold on to that and say, I'm good enough, I'm worthy enough because of these good things I do. No, self-examination humbles us and makes us hungry for Christ. That's what makes us ready to dine with Jesus Christ. The proper preparation for the supper is self-examination. That's preparation. We said that when it comes to a wedding feast, a wedding reception, that preparation is made even for those who are guests at that reception. They come ready. A man doesn't come right from work with his filthy clothes on, his hair all a mess, his hands all dirty from the work that he was doing through the day. No, he goes home first. He showers. He puts on appropriate clothing for the feast that is to come. So also that's true for us as the people of God. We prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves, and the focus must not be physically, although we prepare ourselves physically as well for worship, but we prepare ourselves spiritually. And the clothing we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The hunger that we have is for Christ Himself because we've seen our sin and our need for Him. Let's see and understand how that happens as we examine ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit. Self-examination causes the citizen of the kingdom of heaven to see his or her sin anew. To see that sin afresh. So that our actions, our sinful actions and our sinful motives are exposed. It causes us to look at questions like this. Not, what do I do when other people are around? What do I do when other people aren't around? What's found in my heart? What do I live for? Is my life all about me? Am I selfish? Am I stuck on me? Or am I living for the glory of God because of the great things that He has done in Jesus Christ? Through self-examination, we come to see and know that there is still so much sin that remains in us. Without self-examination, we would easily ignore that. We would easily just compare ourselves to others, the worst of the worst in the world, and say, well, compared to them, I'm not so bad. But self-examination, with the standard of the Word of God, it exposes us for what we are. God, through this, makes us to discern specific sins and weaknesses in our lives. Are we lacking in our trust in God? Do we blaspheme God's name by our words and by our actions in the world? Am I not being faithful to the vows I've taken, baptism vows, to teach and instruct my children? Or am I not being faithful to the vows that I took when I got married? I'm not being the husband or the wife that I ought to be. Or am I not being faithful to the vows that I took when I made confession of my faith? And then we look at our hearts. What's there? I find envy, jealousy of other people and their circumstances. Do I find bitterness? Bitterness that comes welling up in anger towards others as well. Is there some love that I have for something in the world that is slowly been growing so that now it's an idol that is dominating and taking over in my life? Am I motivated by pride in my life so that I elevate myself above others and even put them down to elevate myself above them? Self-examination works in us seeing our sins more clearly. And not just that, there's a second thing it works in us. It leads us then to sorrow and repentance. Catechism speaks of that, doesn't it? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Self-examination leads to that sorrow and repentance. It leads to our confessing our outward sins to God. Father, I see it now. I see the sin I'm walking in. Forgive me. It causes us to look at our sin in this way. The problem's not everyone else. We're good at blame shifting. No, it's not them. It's me. I've done this. I blame no one else for my sin, but I own it. I've been rebellious. I've been selfish. I've been proud. I'm struggling with these idols in my heart and in my life. And we confess them before God. God, I confess them. These are my sins. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. And then we ask ourselves along with that, am I doing these things against my will? Or am I protecting that sin? Am I holding on to it? Is it my pet sin I really don't want to part with? I can say it in prayer, but in the end, I really don't want to leave it. We have to ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Are we truly sorrowful for our sins? And thirdly, that leads us to a greater hunger for Christ. Self-examination leads us to a greater hunger for Christ. I need Him. I need His righteousness. I need to be clothed with that. That alone is what makes me worthy to fellowship with my God. I need forgiveness, forgiveness for all my sins. I need God to declare to me, you are forgiven. I will not hold that sin against you. Not only that, but I need Jesus Christ to overcome sin in my life. I can't do it in my own strength. I've tried that over and over and over again. Never works. And that's the purpose of the supper. To show us our need for Christ. And that thorough preparation, so that we see our sin, we come to the end of ourselves, and we see and know that everything I need is found in the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Now this examination, this self-examination, is done through God's Word and prayer in dependence on the Holy Spirit. The reality is, for us to see our sins and to confess those sins with true sorrow and to see our need for Christ, we need God to work in our hearts by His Spirit. We need God to expose and uncover our sins, because I can be blind to my sin. I can be. I can have blind spots. Striking how that works often with us. We can see Him in others. We can see other people's blind spots. And often the blind spots we see in them are our own blind spots. We see it in them. We don't see it in ourselves. We need God to uncover these blind spots. And that's why self-examination is done with prayer. And it's done with the Word of God. It's done with the prayer of the psalmist. The psalmist in Psalm 139, that beautiful prayer that he makes there at the end of that psalm. When he says, "Search me, O God, and know me. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." It takes confidence in the mercy of God to pray that petition from the heart and mean it. Confidence that God is not going to use that sin against us, but that He will be merciful and forgive us. Along with that prayer and our dependence upon God, we need the Word. The Word, as it were, is that light shining upon us and exposes even the innermost recesses of our hearts. Hebrews 4 speaks of the fact that the Word of God is that two-edged sword, and it cuts deep down into our hearts. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents even of our hearts. The Word of God shines there and exposes everything for what it is. And that's the reality of it. We don't see until things are brought out into the light. And that's what the Word of God does. It brings all of our sins into the light. Beloved, as we consider this calling to self-examination and preparation for the Lord's Supper, we must see the importance of this in our lives constantly. Constantly. It's one of the dangers of the busyness of our age and the screens that we have all around us, so that if there's any
downtime. We have something that we turn to be entertained for a little while. Whether it's the phone or the computer or the tablet or the television or whatever it may be. And Satan, he wants to keep us from this kind of self-examination. So that maybe we're in the car on the way home from work or the way home from school. Maybe we just turn off the music. It might be good music. And that's good. But maybe just turn it off and we think for a while. How am I living? How did I live today? Is I living for the glory of God? To take some time in the evening, quiet time, with the Word of God and in prayer. In the morning, that quiet time to reflect upon our lives and what God says in His Word. So that we would be humbled and have a greater hunger for Christ. The encouragement for this comes out of the warning that is issued in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, a warning is issued because this examination was not taking place in the church in Corinth. And because of that, Paul says, they were eating and drinking, then judgment to themselves. What he's saying is that if you partake in this way, you will not be blessed. If you partake without guarding the table, and if you partake without self-examination, you eat and drink judgment to yourselves. Understand what that is. He explains that later. There will be the chastening hand of God upon you. You won't experience blessing in that. And that was happening in the church in Corinth. Notice what was going on there. First of all, there were divisions among them. And so they would come together for this feast before worship. In that feast before worship, there were those who were rich. And they would lay out in front of them on the table this beautiful spread of rich food. And then there were the poor. They had almost nothing to bring. Maybe they were living hand to mouth. And they had nothing to bring to this feast on the Lord's Day. And the rich, they would ignore the poor and not share any of what they had with those who were in need. And this led to division within the church. And then, so then after this, the poor are grumbling and complaining. The rich are ignoring the poor. There's this division. And then after that, they worship and come to the table of the Lord. You think that was a joyous time within the church there in Corinth? And then on top of it, those who were rich, who had a lot of wine, some of them were getting drunk. And others saw it. And they were coming to the table drunk. And this furthered the divisions there within the church. Nothing was being done about it. And Paul says the judgment of God was upon them. His chastening hand was upon them. There were those who were sick, and there were those who were dying. And that was because of the way in which they were living in the church. Now that doesn't mean that when we go through a stretch as a congregation that there are deaths, or there are others who are sick, they would have think right away, well, this is because we're not doing what we ought to do in the Lord's Supper. He could be chastening us, and we have to consider that. But that judgment, that chastening can be manifest in other ways. There can be a spirit of worldliness that comes into the church, and God gives us over to that kind of sin in our lives as well. But again, what all of this shows is the importance of the elders guarding the table and the importance of us examining ourselves in our lives. So there's that warning. But for the church that is faithful, there are untold blessings in the Lord's Supper. Just think about this. The church where the elders are guarding the table and doing that to the best of their ability as servants of Jesus Christ. And think about that as a church that we're coming together not with divisions, not looking at one another with envy and bitterness, but instead loving and serving one another and then coming together as those who've examined ourselves. And maybe we've had to go to other members. I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me. And they forgive. And then we come to the table in that way. What joy there is. What blessings of fellowship and unity. We're being strengthened together in Jesus Christ. We see our need for Him together. We're focused on Him. We hunger for Him. And then we are strengthened together in the knowledge that His body was broken and His blood was shed for the remission of all our sins. And we're strengthened to fight against our sin because we know we have a King who gives us strength to do all things. And we enjoy fellowship with our King at this supper, with our Bridegroom, Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is. That in the way of self-examination, the way of guarding the table, the church comes together and experiences the blessing of God upon us in that way. What a blessing the Lord's Supper is for the church. What a blessing it is to eat and drink Christ. Not physically, but spiritually by the hand and mouth of faith. May we remember that as coming up in February, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper again, but may we remember that every day, examining ourselves, hungering and thirsting for Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy word of hope and comfort in Jesus Christ, for Thy blessing that rests upon us, even though we don't deserve that blessing, Father. We thank Thee for Christ, our Savior, for His righteousness that is ours, and for the strength that is found in Him to overcome sin. We pray for grace and strength to examine ourselves, expose our sins to us, Father. Give us strength to repent of those sins with godly sorrow and change of life. And may we find all that we need daily in Christ our Savior. Bless us in our fellowship together this morning. May Thy name be praised and exalted in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.